Very thankful bunch, right? There were some good praises in there. They were all good. It sounds like there weren't some that weren't good, but I want to start with a Thanksgiving story. I heard of a man who used to just kind of grumble every time his wife would put a meal in front of him. He just wasn't ever happy with what she prepared. And then, of course, the ritual would go on that they would pray and offer thanks and continue on his way. Well, one day his daughter asked him, "Dad, does God hear our prayers?" And he said, "Of course he does." He was kind of proud that she was asking questions, and of course you can guess the next question. She asked, "Well, does he hear us all the other times then when we're speaking?" And again, growing in pride, "Yes, God hears everything we say, everything that we do, every thought even." And then the little girl said, "Well, then which does God believe, Dad, when you complain about the meal or when you thank him for it?" We all do that, right? We all, with the same mouth, we bless God and curse man, is what one scripture says. But in this time of Thanksgiving this year, I pray that you will really reflect on what God has given us in salvation. It would be the key, right? The main thing. And we're going to see this morning in Luke chapter 7, kind of similar to that, the folly of really unbelief. And so if you've found your place, we're continuing on Luke chapter 7. And we're going to be reading verses 24 through 35. So if you've found your place, let's stand together as we read from God's Word. If you remember last week, John the Baptist had just sent his little delegation of disciples to ask Jesus if he was truly the Christ. And Jesus spoke to them, showed them, and sent them on their way. And so we pick up in the same story here, verses 24 through 35. The Word of God says this: "When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and all the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating and drinking, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." Father, this morning as we work through this passage, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand your scripture. God, I pray that we would be challenged by the things that are said in this passage, not just those who have yet to believe, but those of us who believe. God, that we would not be childish like these Pharisees and professors of the law were, but that we would truly grow into the grace and knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. And it's that that drives our thankfulness and our gratefulness. God, guide our thoughts and our minds this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Has anybody ever heard the property laws of a toddler? Some of you can relate to this who have young children. Some might say that this is evidence of the original sin. You be the judge. These are the property laws of a toddler. If I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. If I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. If it looks just like mine, it's mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. If you're playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. If it's broken, it's yours. You can have it. It's interesting, right? Scripture talks about having faith like a child, but there is a difference between faith like a child and childishness. And so this morning we see in this passage and in this parable that Jesus gives just the childishness of unbelief. As I was thinking about this, there are memories that stick in our minds that, you know, usually for me they're bad ones or times that I was being silly, but there's one that sticks in my mind, and this will kind of destroy your praise there, Mom. You probably don't know this, but when I was a kid, I was probably third or fourth grade. My brother's 2 years older than me. We were in elementary school, and so we both got footballs for Christmas. I got a small-sized one, Denver Broncos bright orange football, and he got a nice regular football. And it still kind of perplexes me, but somehow I convinced him that we would trade footballs for recess. And so we went to school. I had his ball. He had mine. And I walked onto the playground first thing with my brother's football, and I kicked it as high as I could because I was going to catch it. And, well, I wasn't a good kicker, but landed on the roof of the school. And so I was like, oh, no. It was the beginning of the day. I needed a football. So I went to my brother, and I demanded that he give me his football, or my football back, my little orange one. And so, again, I'm not sure why he did, but he gave it back to me. And as I walked away, I remember one of his friends saying, man, your brother's a brat. And I didn't, you know, it bothered me, but I didn't bother me to the point that I went back and gave him his football. No, I continued on my way with the football. And so just again, another example of how childish we can be. That isn't childlike, but that is childish. And so as we get into this passage, there's no doubt that John's doubt had caused the crowd to doubt. I worked on that one a lot. There's no doubt that John's doubt had caused the crowd to doubt. And so Jesus sends the disciples of John away to kind of confirm for him the things that he had shown them and said. But then he addresses the crowd. I think that he doesn't want them to also fall into despair and not believing as John was beginning to do. And so he talks to the crowd about John the Baptist. And the first thing he does is he takes them back. He takes a look back at their originally when they ran into John, when they went to see him. And he asks them a couple questions. The first one was, what did you go to see in the wilderness? And so most people throughout time have kind of read this as a reed shaken by the wind is something that's kind of weak and movable. It just blows around. Others see it as just a commonplace thing, but either way, it's the same idea. Did you go out to see something that was not really that great? I mean, most people don't go to the wilderness to check out the reeds blowing in the wind. And we talked about this last week. John was bold, right? He confronted sin. He confronted the Pharisees and the people, even calling them a brood of vipers. He told the tax collectors what they should do in response to repentance. He told the soldiers that as well, which plays into our passage this morning. But so bold was his preaching that people thought he was maybe the Christ. We saw that in Luke chapter 3, verse 15. We read this. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John, as to whether he was the Christ. But of course, John goes on to tell them that no, in fact, he was not the Christ. But the point being that they didn't go out to see some weak and wobbly thing. They went to hear this bold preacher. And so it kind of asks the question to us, you know, and I think the answer is obvious, but do we flock to people who are just bold speakers, who are dynamic, who are charismatic in the way that they speak to people? And the obvious answer is no, because we know that John wasn't just that, right? There was more to it. So he goes on to the next thing. Well, did you go to see somebody finely dressed in soft clothing? And in Matthew chapter 3, we read about John's dress, if you want to go there, Matthew chapter 3. And in Mark chapter 1 as well, but Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, it says, now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So Jesus is asking them, did you go to see this well-dressed man put together kind of up in the community? And the answer, of course, is no. Now maybe they went to see him because he kind of looked a little bit crazy or something like that, but Jesus says, those who are splendidly clothed live in luxury. They're found in royal palaces. But what did you go to see? He continues to ask. So again, for us, we ask the question, and unfortunately, much of the world does flock to those charismatic people. They do flock to the people who look well put together and maybe have wealth and things like that, but that isn't still why they should have flocked to John or why we should flock towards somebody else. So it brings us to the answer, and this is where Jesus confirms or affirms John. He says, did you go to see a prophet? And the answer, of course, Jesus says, yes, a prophet. Now we can go back to Malachi chapter 3, Isaiah chapter 40. Those are the places where we were told that John was coming. But almost every time John is spoken of in the New Testament, he is equated to that forerunner, that person who would go ahead of the Christ and announce his coming. He would set up the kingdom, which is exactly what he did in his preaching of repentance, that they needed to turn from their sins to recognize that they were sinners in need of a Savior, and that's what Christ would be for them. Even from the moment that Gabriel came to his father and announced that he would have a child, it is said that he would be the forerunner of the Christ, and we'll look at that verse in a little bit. So he was a prophet, but he was more than that. Jesus goes on to say that he was actually the greatest man ever to be born. Now that's we read that and we have, again, kind of the full picture of all the things that were going on. That would have been a strong statement to the Jewish people. If we consider how much they thought of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of those guys, David was held in such high regard, high respect. And this guy who they were rejecting, who looked like a crazy man, Jesus just said, he's greater than all of those people that you almost worship, if you will. Butler says this, his rank among God's heroes of the faith came through his role. It was that role of being the forerunner, the task to which he was called, not by his person or his human achievements. God gave him the most honored of calling to introduce the Messiah to the world, and John completed that task as God had expected. So here he is, this prophet, the greatest one ever to be born of woman, and they're rejecting him. They didn't want anything to do with it. And why is it so important? Why was John so important? Because his message always pointed to Christ. It wasn't about him. His message was always Christ, and that's what we have to understand when we're looking to people. Who should we follow? Who should we listen to? And we kind of talked about it this morning in Sunday school with the prophets too, right? If it's not biblical, if it's not confirmed that they're following Scripture and that they're truly from God, then we should turn away from those people. John's message wasn't about himself. Those who rightly believed in John were following Christ. Again, Butler continues. He says, John's period of greatness had come to a halt. His role was complete. The one bringing the kingdom was here. So to follow John was preparing for the kingdom, but following Jesus is participating in the kingdom. That long-awaited thing, and they still didn't understand how it was all going to play out, but Jesus was there. I don't know if we're on the right spot here. So John preached Christ, and then as we're going through this, Jesus flips the cultural norm, as he often does, onto its head, saying that this guy is the greatest of all the prophets, and then he goes on to say, but the least one in the kingdom is greater than him. What does that mean? And we can put that together with other places in Scripture. The first will be last. There's no ranking in God's kingdom aside from God as the head, but we as the body of Christ are equal in God's kingdom. So you can imagine that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law didn't love this, what he was saying, he was teaching them. And so we see this divided reaction. If you go look at verse 29, back in Luke chapter 7. If you have a red letter Bible, you'll notice so Jesus has been speaking, and then 29 and 30, Luke kind of gives commentary, and then Jesus starts back in with the parable. But he says this in verse 29, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. the other ones, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So we see this divided reaction. We have those who received it, who had heard it, and again, Jesus is confirming it to them. If there was any doubt in their mind, he's saying, this was right, this was true. John was pointing to me, I am the Christ. It's interesting, as we read back in Luke chapter 3, that he mentions the tax collector specifically, and here Luke does again, and I think it plays into what Jesus had just said, just confirming to them, these people that you see as the worst of sinners, the least deserving of any kind of salvation, they're in the kingdom of heaven as well, equal with the others. And so it says that they acknowledged God's justice. They acknowledged that what they had followed in John was true and right. One commentator says this, the people had literally justified God. That is, they had seen God's way in John's ministry and had agreed that what God was doing was right. They saw John as this continuation of God's way of redemption that began in creation and started in this new direction through Abraham and David. John introduced still another milestone in God's path of redemption. Even the despised tax collector saw this and repented. So we have the receivers and we have the rejectors, and your notes are going to get kind of confusing here because we're going to jump back to the rejectors in a minute and then go to the receivers. But they rejected, the Pharisees, the tax collector, the people, the lawyers, they rejected this. They did not believe. They refused to acknowledge John as the forerunner. And so they also refused to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. Flip over. No, we'll go there in a minute. I like what MacArthur says. He says, the religious elite haughtily refused to confess their sins, repent, or be baptized by John. Smugly secure in their self-righteous legalism, they viewed the common people who were interested in John with contempt. They had no use for this wilderness preacher. Rejecting his call for repentance, they were annoyed by his warning of coming judgment and infuriated by the bold denunciation of them as a brood of vipers. It's a great quote. They rejected it. They had no need for it. They didn't want to believe because it didn't fit what they had in their minds. It didn't fit what they thought Scripture was teaching. They may have had good intentions, but it was misled, and they refused to be taught by Jesus. And so we get to this interesting little parable. And I don't know if you, I think for years I didn't quite grasp this, but there's some things that will help us to understand it. Jesus offers this parable showing kind of just the childishness of unbelief. In verse 31 and 32 it said, to what then shall we compare the men of this generation? So he's comparing the people to something. And what then are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. What is he talking about? It's a little bit confusing, I think, but in those days, the church or the cities didn't have a park. They didn't have a place where the children would go play, but each town or village or city had an open area that was used as the market. It was the meeting place in town. They had all these that place, and when it was empty, the kids would go there and play. They would hang out and they would play their games. And so here are these kids playing a game together, but they can't agree on which way to play. It's like the little girl who wanted her younger sister to play school, and she insisted, and finally the younger sister, who didn't want to play school because she didn't really love school, said, okay, I'll play, but mark me absent. And she walked out of the room and left her. These kids are doing the same thing. The one group wants to play wedding. That's what they're talking about, playing the flute. This was a common thing within the Jewish culture where they would play the flute and dance and celebrate. They wanted to celebrate and play wedding. The other group said, no, that's too joyful. We don't want to do that. Let's play funeral. And so they're singing a dirge and they're wanting the people to mourn and pretend that they're at a funeral. Again, one of those major things in Jewish culture. But of course, the other group said, no, we don't want to do that. So they can't agree on what they should do. And we understand that, right, as far as it comes to children. But then Jesus makes the connection of this is what the Pharisees are actually doing with Jesus and John. So John came as kind of the funeral person. He's rugged lifestyle. He doesn't eat or drink like normal people. He eats honey and wild honey and locusts. Sounds like a Togo meal, maybe. He's dressed in weird clothing, camel's hair, and he didn't really associate with people that much, right? He grew up in the desert, in the wilderness. He grew up there, and he had his ministry there. When the people did come to him, he told them to repent, or he condemned them. So that's kind of the funeral side of it. Then you have Jesus who came, and he showed so much compassion. He loved people. He met with the ones who others would call wicked, the sinners and the tax collectors. And so both groups, the religious leaders, looked at Jesus and they looked at John. They said, we don't want anything to do with either one of those. But their refusal wasn't just childish. It was also eternally had consequences. MacArthur says this, Jesus likened their response to the gospel to that of the bratty children, belligerent, ungrateful, and impossible to satisfy. Yet the principle is timeless. In every age, there will be people who respond to the gospel message of repentance, faith, forgiveness, and salvation like the brats of that generation did. To actually reject Christ is to act like a child, a bratty child who doesn't want the things that are actually good for him. And it kind of goes on to make the note that it doesn't matter the style of the ministry, right? We had the two extremes, but nobody was happy with it. And so that kind of gives me comfort, I guess, as a preacher of the word. And it doesn't matter the style as long as the content is correct. But then he goes on to talk about wisdom, right? At the end of the verse there, verse 35. Where is it? Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Again, another one of those that you kind of read and like, what exactly does that mean? I think he's equating wisdom with salvation. It's vindicated or it's justified by all her children. Matthew says, by its deeds. So our testimony, our changed lives, our testimony to God's salvation, to the fact that there is something better, to the fact that there's a possibility of living a more righteous life, not because of ourselves, but because of what Christ has done on the cross. There will always be people who will believe, and their lives will display that power, and that's the salvation that has changed them. A few quotes as we kind of bring it around here. MacArthur says this, the preacher's style is not the determining factor. The gospel, not the cleverness of the message, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's Romans 1:16. And then as we get, again, to kind of, let's put this together. What does it look like for us? So we can understand that unbelief is childish. It doesn't make sense. When we look at the facts and the needs of our lives and the sin that's within us and the need for a Savior, it's childish to ignore that, to put it off. But most of us here would say that we would claim that we have believed, that we aren't childish in that regard. But there is another childishness that comes for believers. And that is to say that you accept this message, that you believe it, but then not to live it out, to not be growing in that sanctification process that we've been talking about on Wednesday night and other times. Two passages, 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3, if you want to go there. Peter is explaining to those who are coming to Christ what they need, and it's again an analogy of a baby, really. He says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit, and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So he's saying when we come to Christ, when we come to that understanding, right, we're born again. We're like a baby who needs milk. But it isn't that we continue on milk for our whole lives, right? We're to grow up into Christ and eventually need solid food. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. In fact, he's condemning the Corinthians because they should be advanced in their faith. They should be eating the solid food. but they were still stuck on the formula. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, it says, And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? So he's telling them they should have grown up into Christ. They should have been acting more godly. They should have been understanding, but they were still needing to go back to the gospel message, the foundation of it all. Not that that's bad, but they needed to go back and understand. They were acting like fleshly men, men who were not saved. Let me just end with two quotes here that kind of talk about this same idea of us as Christians and how we need to not act childish. We need to grow up into Christ. Wiersbe says this, and it says, talking about the end of the passage there, it says, people who want to avoid the truth about themselves can always find something in the preacher to criticize. Let me say that again. People who want to avoid the truth about themselves can always find something in the preacher to criticize. This is the way they justify themselves. But God's wisdom is not frustrated by the arguments of the wise and prudent. It is demonstrated in the changed lives of those who believe. This is how true wisdom is justified. And I like McGee's as well. Again, this kind of gives me comfort, I guess. But McGee says this, in other words, they were like a bunch of spoiled brats. A lot of folks are that way. He says, I pastored for almost 40 years, and a great deal of that time was spent as a wet nurse, burping spiritual babies, which is what these religious rulers were in Christ's day. We talk a lot about God's word and how important it is. We talk a lot about growing and our understanding of it, and that's why we want to advance to grow into into Christ, the likeness of Christ, that's sanctification. But you can't do that until you've understood the gospel, the foundation, the beginning point, the fact that we are all sinners. And not just that we're sinners, but that sin will earn us eternal damnation in hell. The world doesn't quite grasp that, it seems. A lot of us don't even as Christians, understand the severity of our sin and what it means before a holy God. But we need to understand that so that we can see our need for a Savior. The religious leaders, they didn't recognize that. That was their key point. They thought they were good in themselves. They thought that they were doing what was right. There was a lot of pride and a lot of conceitedness that went into their lives. But John came saying, repent. We're all sinners. Repent and be baptized is what John was doing. The same call is for us to repent of our sins, to turn from our wicked ways and to believe in Jesus Christ, to believe that he died on the cross to pay for our sins, to believe that that punishment that he took was in our place, that we can be born again as newborns into Christ, into the family of God, adopted in and have salvation just because of the work of what Jesus did. And then from there we grow into Christ. We grow into understanding the things that he's called us to do, the things that we should and shouldn't do, and growing into his love and displaying that into the world around us. So the challenge this morning is for you and for me. We need to not act as childish little brats, and we also need to do that even if we are believers. But unbelief is childish. To believe or to claim to believe and to not live it out is also. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage this morning and just the better understanding of what was being said. And as we look at the children, we understand how kids want to play and they want to do it their own way. And we're so much like that in our lives. God, we come wanting things to go our way. We come with our preconceived ideas of what it should look like. And you break all of that down. Just as you did in those days, just as John did. And God, we thank you that Jesus came, that John the forerunner proclaimed it, that Jesus came, lived that perfect life, and died in our place. God, may we take to heart that salvation, that need for it, and may you be glorified in our lives. Father, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.